Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. As I've been preaching on the doctrines of grace, there are so many passages to go through as I've considered these things through the years and over 24 years of preaching here at Grace Fellowship Church. Really preached on these things expositionally through various passages of Scripture. And so over these last several weeks, I have sought to preach thematically on these things while also somewhat expositionally to show you them from the Scriptures so that we might again rejoice in the doctrines of sovereign grace as we see them in the Scriptures. I want to begin by reading John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. John chapter 10, verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Well, the doctrines of grace. If you've been here through these past several weeks, you know the theme, you know the subject, the doctrines of sovereign grace, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, as it has been historically called. And I have been using the TULIP acrostic, T-U-L-I-P, to speak to these doctrines of sovereign grace. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. Again, by way of review, we saw that the T stands for total depravity, which declares that because of the fall, every person is born in a state of sin and spiritual death, and this state of sin has affected every part of his being, the sinner's mind, the sinner's affections, and the sinner's will, so that he is unable and unwilling to come to Christ. Fallen, unbelieving sinners are in a state of spiritual death. They can do nothing to remedy their spiritual condition. They cannot come to Christ because they will not come to Christ. They choose not to come to Christ. And therefore, it's often called total inability. Jesus said, "No one can come to me." They don't have the moral ability to do so in their lost, fallen state. And so we ask the question, if that's true of sinners in their sinful and lost state, then how can anyone be saved? Well, it's the work of God. And it goes back before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And so the U in the TULIP acrostic is unconditional election, which declares that God sovereignly chose before the foundation of the world to bring about the salvation of certain and specific individuals out of the ruined mass of fallen humanity. And that choice is not based on any supposed merit, that he foresaw in those individuals, any supposed goodness in those individuals, nor on the basis of anything that they would do, but solely on the basis of his sovereign, free, and gracious will for his own glory. It is not conditioned upon man. It is an unconditional election. It is God choosing to sovereignly save. So, how are those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world then saved? How are they reconciled to God? How are their sins forgiven? Well, there was not only the choice to save sinners, but also the means by which the elect would be saved. They would be saved by the redeeming work of the Son. And so Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, specific sinners, namely those chosen unto salvation before the foundation of the world, those who were given to the Son by the Father. And so Jesus comes into the world and he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the L in the acrostic TULIP, which stands for limited atonement. It's not limited in power. It's limited in its scope for whom it was intended to save. Jesus came for the purpose of dying for and saving a particular people. Therefore, it's often called particular redemption. He came to die for and efficaciously lay down his life as a propitiation for a particular people, namely the elect. The Son lays down his life for his sheep. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. And so the doctrine of limited atonement teaches that the work of Christ in his life and death was intended to infallibly save a particular people, namely the elect. And it actually accomplished redemption. It actually accomplished propitiation for the elect. The biblical truth is that his atonement was effective, effectual, complete, and final. It wasn't a theoretical atonement or a general atonement. It was an actual atonement for the sins of his people, the elect, the sheep, the church. And among the elect for whom Jesus died are all kinds of people without distinction of race or ethnicity. And therefore, the Revelation 5, when John sees a vision of heaven, there's a song that's being sung. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in this sense, God loved the world. Not one ethnicity, but his saving love, and Christ came to redeem the elect from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. But that's not the end. God sovereignly chose to save sinners before the foundation of the world. Jesus comes into the world to secure their salvation, to accomplish their redemption. But the elect must come to him. They must place their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Election and atonement are just part of the work of God in salvation. The elect must be drawn to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. They must be made alive in Christ. They must believe in his name. And this is the I in the TULIP acrostic. Irresistible grace. Election was before the foundation of the world. The atonement of Christ on the cross was in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. But then, at God's appointed time in the life of those chosen of God into salvation, he irresistibly draws them to himself. And all are necessary for God to save sinners. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. He effectually calls them at his appointed time out of darkness into light. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Those who are sovereignly chosen unto salvation and for whom Jesus died are graciously and irresistibly drawn to Christ. at God's appointed time, upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, God makes those whom he has chosen for salvation, for whom Jesus died, he makes them alive in Christ. He causes them to be born again. He regenerates them so as to make them new creatures in Christ. And in this sovereign and powerful act of God, he opens spiritually blind eyes that they may see not only the magnitude of their sin, but also see the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ as Savior. And God graciously grants him the gifts of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But the work of God's grace is still not complete with irresistible grace or effectual calling. His grace and power continue by keeping believers that they would persevere in faith to the end and not finally or ultimately fall away. And this is, as we'll see today, the P in the TULIP acrostic. The P stands for perseverance of the saints, or you could say the preservation of the saints by God. In our doctrinal statement here at Grace Fellowship Church, it says that we teach that all the redeemed are kept by God's power and are thus secure in Christ forever. Those who are truly saved will persevere in the faith by God's grace and will not ultimately fall away. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, defined perseverance in this way. He said it is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. Those who are truly saved will continue in the faith until the end. Those whom God elects, for whom Christ dies, those that are called to salvation will not finally or ultimately fall away from the faith. Those who are truly saved will be kept by God's grace. And those who fall away show they never belong to him. Since salvation is all of God from start to finish, he will complete the work that he began, Philippians 1:6. And therefore, true believers cannot lose their salvation. They are secure in Christ forever. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. We persevere in faith to the end, because God preserves us and keeps us by his power. Faith does not fail because it is ultimately the work of Almighty God. And therefore, the true believer is secure in Christ. Listen to the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 17, of perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has accepted into beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, that is, they cannot be revoked. Whence he still begets and nourishes in them faith, that is, God nourishes, continues that work of grace, nourishing the elect who have been brought to him in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit until immortality, that is, until the last day, the day of resurrection. He goes on to say, and though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may be for a time clouded or obscured from them, yet he is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. This is the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints by God. Now, in considering the P in the TULIP acrostic, I think it's beneficial to begin with God's preserving of the saints, preserving of believers, and then we'll see how that impacts their perseverance in the faith. So consider the preservation of the saints by God. So we're back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. Again, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me," that's the doctrine of unconditional election, "will come to me." That's the doctrine of irresistible grace. "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the doctrine of limited atonement. He was sent from the Father into the world to die an efficacious death for those given to him by the Father, to do the will of the Father. And he says in verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing." It's an efficacious death. You'll see now how all these so-called 5 points, these 5 doctrines of grace, are woven together. You can't pull them apart. You pull one strand, so to speak, and it all unravels, but it can't, because this is divine truth and there's a unity to it. And you see it woven together in this passage. Those given to the Son by the Father before the foundation of the world, he comes into the world that he might not lose them. That's a reference to his efficacious atoning work for their sins. But more than that, he then says, "But I will raise it up on the last day." They can't ultimately and finally be lost. He'll lose nothing, none of those given to him by the Father. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him," that's irresistible grace, that's the work of God in making them alive, opening their blind eyes to behold the Son savingly and believe in him. He says, "They will have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day." Do you see now the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints? He completes the work he started. He will raise them up on the last day. They will not ultimately or finally be lost. Their faith will not fail. He'll lose nothing. And so the Father sent the Son to redeem the people he has given to him. And the Father's will is this: don't lose them, but raise them up on the last day. And the Son efficaciously does so, not only by securing their death, the doctrine of particular redemption by his blood on the cross, but also by his ongoing work of grace to keep them, that they would not be lost. Why is it that if you're a believer, you will not be cast out? Why is it that you'll be raised up on the last day? What makes that a certainty? Well, the Son came into the world to do the will of the Father and to accomplish this work of not losing any of those given to him by the Father. What is my hope of not being cast out? What is my hope of final resurrection and my hope of heaven? It is the righteous life and substitutionary death of Christ. Jesus came to do the Father's will. What was the Father's will? Secure the redemption of those given to him by his righteous life and atoning death. And the end is spoken of here: raise it up on the last day. None will be lost. This is the certitude of the security of those given to the Son by the Father. And notice in verse 40 that Jesus says, "I myself will raise him up on the last day." The emphasis here is that the will of the Father for the Son is not just to lay down his life, but then to keep them. And we'll see how he does that. He intercedes for them. He sends his Spirit. He intercedes for them. But he says, "And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus here referring to even to the very end on that last day, that they will be raised unto eternal life. Now, unbelievers will be raised up on the last day as well. John 5:29, Jesus speaks of those who are raised to life and those who are raised to eternal judgment. However, by speaking of believers being raised up on the last day, Jesus is speaking of the culmination of God's redemptive saving plan for his people. This is a resurrection to life. He will raise them up on the last day, and they will enter into that eternal state. I myself will raise them up. And so you see here that there's no question of what happens between the Son laying down his life and then at the appointed time bringing those for whom he died to faith in Jesus Christ. There's no question as to what happens between their salvation and the end, the last day. He will raise them up. He will complete what he started. In John chapter 10, in verse 27, again, my sheep hear my voice. That's the doctrine of effectual calling, irresistible grace. And I know them and they follow me. It is an irresistible grace. When you hear his voice, not audibly, but that call out of darkness into light, being made alive in Christ, they follow him. They believe in him. He gives them eternal life and they will never perish. So now you have the preservation of those saints and the perseverance of those saints. They will never perish. Why? No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. They will never perish. They will never face condemnation and eternal wrath in hell. So, well, maybe someone could steal the sheep. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not possible. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The word here, snatch, is a word it means to take away, to drag off, to steal. It carries the idea of snatching by force. And the picture here that Jesus is giving of those that belong to him is that no one and no thing can snatch the true believer out of his hand, for it is the saving hand of Jesus Christ. And it is too strong for anyone to snatch his people from his hand. There is no danger that can overcome the careful watch of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd will never be overpowered by any enemy. And then he goes on to add to that, not only his hand, the Son, but then verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so this verse strengthens even the last statement of verse 28. The Father has given sheep to the Son. The Son, the Good Shepherd, holds them in his hand. But not only this, the Father holds the sheep in his hand too. And he is greater than all. The word greater, the Greek word, we get the word mega from it. It literally can be mega, megale, depending on the particular way in which it's used. He is greater in every way than all. But specifically, what Jesus is pointing out here is God is greater in power and might than anyone or anything. You see here the omnipotence of God. We study the attributes of God, but here is a very practical point regarding the omnipotence of God, that God is able to do his will, that he has the sovereign right and power to accomplish his decrees. No one has the power to snatch his people from his hand. He has all power. And Jesus says, for believers, you are in his care. I guess it's from this verse that some of you in your communication via email or other ways, in his grip, we say in Christ alone, by his grace, for his glory. We have all these ways in which we end our communication by way of email when we write those things. Some of you say, in his grip. I assume it comes from verses like this. He holds us in his grip, in his hand, and no one will ever pry open his hand if you are his. God always wins arm wrestling matches. He'll never get old and lose his power either. We grow old and our grip weakens and we try to open up a jar and we need a little aid. And sometimes we get older, we ask our younger children if they'll open the jar for us because our grip weakens and our power and our strength and our hand diminishes. But it's not so with God. His grip, his power toward those who believe never weakens in the slightest. It is an omnipotent power. No one can overcome his power to keep those who belong to him. No one will ever convince God that he should let go. No accuser will convince God that he should let go. And we might stray as believers. We sin. We have remaining corruption. We may stray and our love ebbs and flows. And we may be weak in faith at times. But the good shepherd will always seek after you and bring you home. John Calvin said this, "Our salvation is certain because it is in the hand of God. Our faith is weak and we are prone to waver. But God, who has taken us under his protection, is sufficiently powerful to scatter with a breath all the powers of our adversaries." The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, is the one who holds us in his hand, and there's no one and no thing that can snatch us away from him. Now, there are many adversaries. There are many dangers, aren't there? There's the enemy of sin, our own sin. We have remaining corruption. The last day has not yet come. There's still a battle with sin, and it's a raging battle. And there is the world with all its pride, with all its lusts, seeking to entice us away from Christ, conform us to his image. It is powerful. And there is a powerful enemy, the devil, who seeks to devour us. There are trials and afflictions in a fallen world. There is the last enemy, death itself. There are many powerful things that would seek our spiritual demise and test our faith. That's why the hymn Amazing Grace is so precious. When the words are written, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." And listen, the longer you walk with Christ, the more you understand that. Through many, not just some, but through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And you might ask, will I persevere in the faith all the way to the end? And John Newton wrote, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far." And therefore he can write with certainty, "And grace will lead me home." Grace. God's grace. All the way to the end. The battle is real. The enemy is real. The world is full of evil. There are many snares. There are many dangers. But Paul would write to the church at Philippi, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So many passages of Scripture that speak of this surety of the salvation of those that the Father has chosen to save before the foundation of the world, for whom Christ came and died an efficacious death, and at his appointed time, the Spirit makes them alive in Christ and grants them the gift of faith. So many verses that speak that they will persevere to the end, for they are preserved by God, kept by God. Believers are sealed, a word of surety, and given a pledge. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The word pledge is similar to that of a down payment. It's surety of what is to come. You're kept. In Jude verse 1, just the greeting is rich. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, that's the doctrine of irresistible grace, effectual calling, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Peter would write in 1 Peter 1:5 that you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You're protected by God himself. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. I think of the intercession of Christ that keeps us. In John chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus before he goes to the cross. His Holy Father, keep them in your name. And in John 17, verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And the intercession of Jesus for those disciples and then for those who would believe on him through their word, namely all believers that would follow, including us and those to come, his prayer to the Father is keep them. Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. It's a prayer for protection. Watch over them. Guard them. Preserve them. Protect them. The prayer is not that they would be removed from the world. The prayer is not for isolation, that they might be protected, but the prayer of the Son to the Father that he answers is protect them, keep them in your grip. And the Father answers the prayer of his beloved Son. Oh, the glory of the intercession of Christ. Remember in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And what was his prayer? That your faith may not fail. Did it ultimately and finally fail? No. Through many dangerous toils and snares, the apostle Peter would go through, but his faith did not fail. For Christ interceded for him. And the same is true for us today. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. So you see, it's not just the death of Christ. That is what secured our redemption, our propitiation. But then, how are they preserved? Well, that was a sure redemption. It accomplished it. But how are they kept? By the power of God, by the intercession of Christ, our advocate who's before the throne of God. And when the accuser brings a charge, he pleads his blood. He's mine. The grip never weakens. This is the preservation of the saints. And therefore, because of this work of grace, those saints will persevere to the end. Why do believers persevere in the faith? Because now they themselves, in themselves, have the power to persevere? No. It's still the grace of God, operable, finishing the work that he began. Believers persevere in the faith because faith was the gift of God in the first place. So here's the difference between historically Calvinism and Arminianism. Arminianism doesn't believe in total depravity. Man has the ability and of himself, yes, maybe through some prevenient general grace, but he has within himself the ability to believe. And if therefore that faith was his and not the gift of God and the grace of God alone, then he has the ability to then not believe later and lose his salvation. But when you understand the doctrine of irresistible grace and effectual calling, and a part of that is that in that making the sinner alive in Christ, he grants him the gift of faith. You understand that work of God cannot be reversed. It's not man's work ultimately, it's God's work. Because faith was the gift of God, it will not fail. God's gift of faith cannot fail. But the believer perseveres also because God keeps, protects, and preserves those whom he has chosen to save and for whom Christ died. His grace is operable. It is at work, not just to bring you to faith in Christ, but to continue the work he began. That's why Paul could say, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And because of that, the believer will then persevere. Now, we've just gone through a long period of time in the book of Hebrews where there are exhortations not to fall away from the faith, but to persevere in faith. In Hebrews 10, verse 39, the writer says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And that's how he describes true believers. We're not those who shrink back to destruction. We're not those who forsake the faith. True believers are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The final and ultimate proof of true saving faith is this: does your faith endure to the end? And therefore, we have statements in the Bible like this. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Or Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's the doctrine of total depravity, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in faith, in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He's calling them to persevere, to continue in the faith. He says, you are those who have been saved if you continue. It's not saying that you have the power to do that in yourself, but a fruit of true saving faith and those who truly have been saved by God's grace is they will indeed continue to the end. Hebrews 3:6 says it this way: Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. If we hold fast. I began with the preservation of God, holding of the saints, holding them in his mighty grip. That is the ultimate cause of why those who believe can never ultimately let go of faith or fall away from the faith. But you have the exhortations. We've seen that in Hebrews recently. The exhortations to continue in the faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus, for that is a means by which he keeps us. The exhortations. Hold fast to the faith. For we are not those who shrink back to destruction. Someone says, well, what if a person falls away? What if they don't continue in the faith? And Hebrews chapter 6 speaks of those who have knowledge of the truth, who have seen the power of the Holy Spirit by being a part of the visible church, and yet they fall away. Says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. But then the writer to the Hebrews says, for those who are truly saved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Those who are truly saved, what accompanies salvation is not falling away, but continuing in the faith, persevering in the faith. What of those who fall away from the faith? Well, 1 John 2:19 tells us what is true of those who do fall away from the faith. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, if they had truly been among the redeemed, trusting in Christ, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they all are not of us. In other words, there are some who profess, but don't possess true saving faith. And God often exposes them. And you see it through their apostasy. They went out from among us. They forsake the faith because they weren't truly believers. There's false faith. There's counterfeit faith. But true saving faith, that's the work of God in salvation, perseveres to the end. And so we see the preservation of the saints. We are secure in Christ. And those who are truly saved cannot lose their salvation. They persevere in the faith. They will continue in the faith to the end. Now let me conclude by giving you three words briefly. The three words are this: caution, examination, and assurance. Caution. Don't twist these truths to make an excuse to sin. Replete throughout Scripture, then, is a warning, a caution, to not twist these truths of security and preservation of the saints as an excuse to sin. Our doctrinal statement says this: we teach that it is the privilege of believers to rejoice in the assurance of their salvation through the testimony of God's word, which, however, clearly forbids the use of Christian liberty as an excuse for sinful living and carnality. In the words of Jude 4, there are those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They claim the grace of God, but then they use it as an excuse to sin and live licentiously. And the caution is, don't twist these truths to make excuses to sin. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works. We're not saved and justified by good works, but as those who have been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, we're his workmanship, and he has created us in Christ Jesus not to continue in sin, but he has set us free from the power of sin that now we might walk in good works which he prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. Saving faith is also a sanctifying faith that follows Christ and lives to his glory. And the same grace that saves is the same grace that sanctifies. And so if you use these truths that I've been preaching, and in particular this morning, to find comfort in sinning, repent. You're in danger. And it may be that you do not have saving faith at all. As Titus 1 verse 16 says, they profess to know him, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so there's a caution here. Then none of this should be turned into an excuse to sin. But these wonderful truths of the grace of God should then cause us to then fall on our knees before him as a living sacrifice. Lord, my life is yours. And by your grace, sanctify me that I might live to your glory. And may the perseverance of the faith manifest itself in the fruit of faith and sanctification. That leads me to the next word, examination. We need to examine our hearts in light of these things. Is my faith in Jesus Christ alone? Is my profession of faith true faith? Because there are those who profess faith that don't possess faith. There are pretenders. There are those who are deceived. There are those who call him Lord, but yet he doesn't know them savingly. And so the scripture says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. And so there's a need for examination in these things. But yet the third word is assurance. The exhortations to continue in the faith are not only meant to cause us to examine ourselves, but having examined ourselves with the scriptures, they're meant to grant assurance that we are his. Our faith bears fruit. Our faith perseveres by the grace of God. And the true believer is secure in Christ. We're not trusting in anything in ourselves. We're understanding it's all of grace. God has chosen to save undeserving sinners. He sent his son to efficaciously die for them. And he brings them to salvation. He makes them alive. He grants them the gifts of faith. So the believer's salvation is rooted in the sovereign will and choice and decree of God before the foundation of the world. The believer's salvation is secured by the efficacious death of Christ for his elect. The believer's salvation was brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit, making that depraved sinner alive in Christ, granting him the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. God keeps and protects that believer. Jesus intercedes for the believer. And the grace of God toward the believer does not and cannot fail. Therefore, the believer is secure in Christ. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And so those of us who are in Christ, we have assurance that what he began before the foundation of the world in a divine choice, sovereign choice to save, he will complete until the last day. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, again, we praise you that salvation is the work of you, God, from start to finish. And this brings great comfort and assurance, causes us to humble ourselves before you. Lord, it causes us to not boast in anything, but in your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray for those who may be here today that they are clinging to something in themselves that they believe would commend them to you and reconcile them to you. Maybe they're trusting in something they have done, or maybe even something they say they have not done. Or maybe they're trusting in some act, some religious act, or baptism, or partaking in communion, or being a member of the church. None of that saves. Father, I pray that there would be no trusting in being a part of a Christian family. That doesn't save. Christ saves. I pray, God, open their eyes. They may turn to Christ and believe and rest on Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And Father, for those who are in Christ, we pray that Lord, we as believers might walk by the same grace by which we have been justified, that we would rest in the work that you have started, that you will complete. Father, I pray that we would persevere in the faith as those who are kept by your almighty power, and all to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.